So we've been talking about the king and the kingdom, and we've covered an awful lot of ground. We've talked about, you tell me, what are some of the, first, what is the gospel? What is it?
The good news.
It's the good news, right? Mm-hmm. And it's the good news of what?
The kingdom.
The king and the kingdom. And the good heart is the heart that does what with that message?
Yields
to the Lord. What?
Has and hold on to.
They have it and hold on to it, yes. What else?
Produce fruit.
They produce fruit. So they don't just hear the message of the king and the kingdom, but they are committed to the purpose of the message, aren't they?
Yes.
Right? They're committed to the purpose of the message. So it's not just a matter of hearing good news. In other words, it's not like, as we've said many times, I'll just use another illustration, it's not like someone is riding through town on a horse making a proclamation that the king is issued tomorrow as a paid vacation day for everybody in the kingdom. What do you got to do to participate in that? Really nothing, right? That's not the news of the king and the kingdom. The king and the kingdom is an invitation to surrender. Amen? It requires participation, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. The good heart doesn't just hear the message, it incorporates the message into who they are. They participate in the message. Amen?
Yeah.
That's the good heart, and that's the only kind of heart that can bear fruit. All the other things that you guys mentioned are excellent and true, and in fact are necessary in order to bear fruit. And the only type of bearing fruit, and again, what's another analogy, kingdom analogy of a bearing fruit?
Works.
Okay, works, yes, uh-huh. What else? Other ways of saying the same thing.
The vine and the vine dresser, is that what you're leaning toward?
As far as fruit in the life, what is another word for, or another illustration that's used in the Gospels for fruit in the life? I'm sorry, what? No, that's an example of. What is what I mean is another word for.
Character.
Okay, character traits is, so taking on his character is bearing fruit. Another example is being glorified, right? Because the glory is the character. Remember that our hope of glory is Christ
in
us, right? So I mean, there's all kinds of words for the realization of the king and the kingdom inside of our hearts. It's him ruling and reigning, and the end result, end game of that, is something about marked changes, right?
Yes. Amen.
Amen? Yes. He's delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, but the result of that is that I'm a child of God, I'm a child of love, and I bear fruit of that love union with God where I become like the one that I adore, right?
Yes.
Because I look at Him and I literally doughy-eyed at my Lord, at my Savior, at my Father, and I admire them so greatly that as I walk with them and I learn of them and I hear of them and I'm hungry to know more about them, I find myself becoming more and more like them.
Yes.
Amen? Yes. That is the king and the kingdom, right? Okay, now we've talked about how that has been God's purpose for how long?
Forever.
Ever since there's been an earth and ever since there's been a man and a woman on it, that's been God's purpose, is that he might rule and reign through mankind. And clearly, free will is a part of this because of the fact that otherwise, we wouldn't have the freedom to reject it. But number two, I think it's telling, or it's part of a greater story that we've talked about many times before, and that is it's answering the question of Lucifer of, why should I serve you? Why shouldn't I be God? Why shouldn't I set my throne above the heavens and people serve me, right? Well, we are God's answer to that question. People who had a will and a right to be able to choose whether to serve him or be their own gods served him and chose to serve him out of a heart of love and adoration. You cannot be in the kingdom through deception. You are only able to be in the kingdom by having eyes wide open and knowing what you're doing. Isn't that true?
Yeah.
It's not, again, that's the reason why we've talked a lot in here about what kind of message is being preached. Not only by us, but by others But especially for us, how do we present the gospel to other people? Is it a get out of hell free card? Is it a is it about going to heaven? Is it about not God not being mad at you anymore? Is it focused and centered on you at all, or is it focused on God and on His kingdom? And that message, that latter message, is the only one that represents what we read in the New Testament. Isn't that true? And even non-regenerate Israel got that, didn't they? Even non-regenerate Israel, who knew they got into bondage under whatever bondage happened to be the flavor of the year, they could have been in bondage to the Persians or the Assyrians or the Egyptians or the Romans or whoever they were in bondage to, they knew it was their own actions and their own rebellions that got them there. And if not theirs directly, it was their forefathers that brought them there. Isn't that right?
Yeah.
And in fact, if they would not be brought out until there had been a heart change that was leaning towards their initial king, which was God.
Right.
Amen?
Right.
And what was their prayer? Not for us, O Lord, but for your great name's sake, deliver us.
Yeah.
They got it.
Yeah.
Non-regenerate Israel understood the concept of deliverance from natural things better than we understand the deliverance from spiritual things. It's crazy when you think about it.
Yeah.
They understood it better than we do.
Mm-hmm.
And all they were being delivered from was something natural.
Yeah.
Isn't that right?
Yeah.
We've been delivered by something far, far with greater implications and with greater ability to literally own you and lock you down in your very soul, and we make it all about us.
Yeah.
And not about the King and His great name. But we're not going to do that in here anymore, right?
Mm-hmm.
And we're certainly not going to present a gospel like that. Granted, I understand, you're going to get more rejectors if you present a gospel like that. But at least they're rejecting something they can clearly see. Are you understanding?
Mm-hmm.
Because anyone that accepts another gospel isn't accepting the gospel that God was preaching in the first place. You know, you might get more takers, but they're not going to be a taker in the real kingdom. Are you understanding? It's important that they understand, you know, if a salesman sells and tells you, I'm gonna sell you this TV and it's gonna come with a 3-year service plan, and it's not one of those goofy ones where, you know, after 90 days it only actually covers the plug that goes in the wall, everything else you have to send back in and pay for all that other stuff. It's really the whole deal. The whole thing's covered from the end of the plug to the controller in your hand. It's all covered, you know? I promise you that. And you buy it, and when you get it home, you read the paperwork and it says something entirely different than what you just bought into. That's not what we need to be doing to people.
Right.
Are you following?
Yeah.
That's called bait and switch, and there's laws against that.
Right?
Well, there should be laws against that in the church of presenting something to people that is not what God is selling, so to speak. I hate that term, but you know what I mean. Amen? We need to represent the gospel for what it truly is. What are some of the expressions that have taken place over the years of the kingdom of God? What was the expression of the kingdom of God back in the days of Adam and Eve? What did it look like?
Oh, beautiful.
I'm sorry?
It was in the garden.
Okay, it was in the garden. Okay, so yeah, I was actually talking about after the fall, but actually that's valid. In the Garden of Eden, before the fall, what do you think it was like? What was the king and the kingdom like?
Perfect.
Heaven.
Okay, it was peaceful, it was perfect, but something less general, specific.
Intimate relationship.
There was intimate relationship with God.
Right.
Amen, absolutely. What else?
You walked with him in the cool of the day.
You walked with him. Absolutely, yes you did. What else?
There was no hiding
from God.
Freedom.
There was total freedom. The first clue that they needed to hide themselves from Him is after they fell.
Mm-hmm.
Up to that point, they felt completely free in His presence.
Yeah.
Not even the first clue, hint of not being enough, of being of condemnation or of not measuring up, never even occurred to them.
Right.
They belonged. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. What a beautiful...
What a wonderful thing.
And we know the first thing that happened when they bowed their knee to another king was separation.
Oh,
fear.
Yeah.
Between them and God.
Yeah.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
And that's been vanquished through Jesus Christ, hasn't it?
Amen.
Fear has been vanquished. A sin consciousness has been removed from us.
Mm-hmm.
Amen? The ability to walk hand in hand, side by side with Him without fear. Amen?
Mm-hmm.
Gosh, what an awesome thing. Now, of course, after the fall, God immediately speaks to it, doesn't he? He comes and talks to his man and to his woman. And in the process, everybody's blaming everybody else. It's not just Eve blaming the serpent. It's Adam believing Eve. And everybody's blaming someone to take it to the serpent. He looks to his right and there's no one to blame. You know, everybody's blaming everybody. Isn't that right? And God confronts each and every single one of them in turn. But he speaks to their redemption, doesn't he? And he himself, as far as we can tell, it's God that clothed them, isn't that right?
Yes.
With animal skins. And if you actually knew a little bit of the Hebrew words, it actually paints a picture that the skins, when he placed them on their backs, were still dripping with blood. Yes. The idea was that an animal was slain, and God was the one that slayed the first animal. And it covered their nakedness, and it also metaphorically covered their sin. Amen?
Yeah.
And from that day forward, animal sacrifice has always been the rule of the day. Always.
Yeah.
Remember when you get to Cain and Abel. I understand it's not written specifically in the book of Genesis, but it's very clear, isn't it?
Yeah.
It wasn't just because it was the work of Cain's hands, because the sheep were the work of Abel's hands, wasn't it?
Yeah.
True enough that Cain did. I mean, Abel didn't plant the sheep, but he did cause them to prosper and to grow and to mate, and he watched over them. It's the same process, basic process as planting crops and watching over them and letting them grow. It's the product of man's hand. That wasn't the issue. The issue was one was the fruit of the ground, the other one had blood in it. And we have it on good authority from the scriptures, don't we? That without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. Now, I understand that wasn't written for a few thousand years later, but if God doesn't change, it was true in the garden as well.
Right.
It required blood. It always has, and it always will.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
He says, because the soul, the character of the flesh is in the blood. And I, God said, isn't God the one that claims responsibility? I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. Amen?
Yeah.
So he established that way of ruling, another way of ruling and reigning, and that was through blood, right? But there also needed to be a response of men, didn't there? Because you see, after the rebellion of Cain, and even during the time of Cain, what did God tell Cain? Cain was angry, wasn't he? And he wanted to kill his brother. And God was not silent, was he?
No.
He came to Cain and he addressed him about the issue, didn't he? What did he tell him?
So why are you angry?
Yeah, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen?
Yeah.
Right? And he said, you know, if you would do good, you would be received. But if you do not, sin lies at the door, and its desire is to own you. But you must master it.
Right.
That's what God told him. Right?
Yeah.
And of course, he went out from the presence of the Lord, and he sought for opportunity and slayed his brother, didn't he?
Yeah.
Right? Now, and then God separated him. And he put a curse on him. We don't know what the curse was specifically, but we do know that it had to be very similar to all curses. One of them, one of the curses of rejecting God and his ways is aimless wandering. You see it all the way through Scripture. You see it when you see it in the children of Israel. When they disobeyed God, they wandered aimlessly in a very small piece of land for 40 years. What do you see Satan doing when he came among the sons of God? In other words, those men in the city of Ur, I'm sorry, the city of Uz, where Job lived, that presented themselves before the Lord once a year, which is, you know, that was something that was already being done even before the law came, once a year, like the year of a Day of Atonement, presenting themselves before the Lord. It says Satan was roaming to and forth, wandering aimlessly throughout the whole earth. Wandering aimlessly. Well, what did Cain do? He went out and he established a city, and the name of the city was Nod, which means aimless wandering.
Mm-hmm.
So it was already in his soul,
God.
At the rejection of God.
God.
Right?
God.
And now, and then God gave Adam and Eve who?
Seth,
right?
Yeah.
And Seth, and God gave Adam and Eve Seth as a replacement for Abel. Isn't that right? It says so exactly right in the text. And it says, and then men begin to call upon the name of the Lord. That is the beginning of the kingdom of God in that day. Men begin to call upon the name of the Lord. What was required in that kingdom? You needed to offer up sacrifices for things that you knew were wrong, right? You knew the one thing you knew for a fact was wrong was killing. Because that was already been established, hadn't it? Right? Okay? But did they actually have a physical law? Did they have any things written out that God said, thou shalt not do?
No.
The only thing they knew for sure was killing was a no-no. They knew that one.
Right?
Okay? But beyond that, it was really just walk in the light of your own eyes as you see fit, as you think is right. Do what is right in your own eyes. That's what God expected out of them. Right? And so they had an inward witness of what they thought might be right. Were they off a lot of times? Oh, I bet they were. But at least they did what they felt was right. And when they did something that they thought was wrong, they offered sacrifice. The only other part that was obligated, they were obligated to, was out in faith, they called upon the name of the Lord. How do I know it had to be in faith? Well, Hebrews 11 tells us. Remember, some of those people, Seth and Enoch, are listed in the group of people who called upon, who were testimonies of faith, and they were of those that called upon the name of the Lord. They called upon the name of the Lord in faith. Remember, it says in Hebrews 11, verse 6, it says, whoever comes to God must first believe that he exists and that he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him or call out for him. Right? So men begin to call out upon the name of the Lord in faith. So they believed he existed. They believed he would reward them for calling out in faith. And they did what was right in their own eyes. And when they failed to, they offered sacrifice. And by submitting themselves to those ordinances, they were part of the kingdom of God.
And without faith, it was impossible.
It was impossible to please God even then. All right? Because God was about relationship. Then years pass. God's continuing to go throughout the earth looking for a heart that's perfect towards him. What that just means is was inclined towards him. And he found several people, didn't he? He found Job, and he found Enoch, and he found several people, Noah. But then he finally found a who? Who'd he find?
Abram.
An Abram, right? Now this was a game changer. Why?
Because of Abram's heart.
Yeah.
Okay,
heart.
Yeah, but specifically, and you stop answering right now.
Because he would lead, teach his children.
He would teach his children. Absolutely. That was a game changer, wasn't it?
Yeah.
Why is that a big game changer?
Well, because you can't have the gospel spread without it being propagated.
Propagated. Very good. Excellent. Excellent. Absolutely. Multi-generational. It couldn't just be a Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives don't do anything. Because it just ends with one generation, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
It won't be propagated. He found a man who would command his children. Right? And command, as it turns out, is a pretty light term, because when you look at Isaac and you look at Jacob, they don't strike you as the most religious of individuals, you know? But they did fear God on some level, didn't they? It may have been elementary on some level, but he was still very much on their radar. Right? Isn't it true?
Mm-hmm.
And then eventually through Jacob, God, and you notice God meets with each one of them in a different way, doesn't he? With Jacob, he winds up meeting with him and wrestling with him, changing his name to Isaac, one who wrestles with God, and blesses his offspring, and he winds up having what eventually is total, in totality, 13, who are claimed as his own sons, which would 14 if you include Joseph, but 13 of which names were given that were the tribes of Israel, right? Levi was the 13th, but is not named among the 12 because they had no inheritance, right? But there were 13 of them, weren't there, right? So then that's the birth of the nation. God's beginning to get what he wanted because he's going to establish a Messiah. But he needed a what to make that happen. What's important at this phase in developing the kingdom? Before it was individuals crying out to God, seeking him as best they understood how, offering sacrifices, and believing him as best they understood. When they finally got to Abraham and now it's a multi-generational thing, what's he trying to establish? What makes it different? A nation that is born through a bloodline. Right? He needed a bloodline. I know you're biting your tongue. A bloodline, right? He needed to have a bloodline through which the Messiah could be born. Amen? This was huge. I mean, when God finally got an Abram, he got a jewel, which is why God continually honors Abram. He honors Noah by favorable mention in the scripture.
Mm-hmm.
He honors Enoch by favorable mention in the scripture. He honors Adam and Seth and others by favorable mention in the scripture. But the one person he keeps on going back to is Abram. 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 Why? Because it was the first one that would take it to the next level. That made the bloodline to establish the kingdom through a Messiah possible. Amen? And God honors this man. Even today, He honors anyone who died, even before Abram died, anybody who died, Adam all the way up until Abram, all the way up until the Messiah, all who died, God called them through Jesus, called the place where they were gathered Abram's bosom. Mm-hmm. Isn't that right?
Yeah.
I mean, that's pretty amazing, because there's a lot of those people that were dead before there was an Abram to have a bosom to dwell in, right? But God called it that, metaphorically, meaning, in other words, inside of this man, the whole kingdom fits.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
I mean, that's tremendous honor.
Yeah.
I mean, that's a lot of honor to bestow upon one man. But, you know, Abram was an honorable man.
Yeah.
He did a lot of goofy, squirrely things, but at the same time, he was an honorable man.
Yeah.
When it came down to it, when his heart was getting so wrapped up in his son and in Isaac, God said, you know what, we're going to have to do something about this, you know. Your heart is getting too wrapped up in just your son. You know, it's so much like what you and I do. We make the gifts of God, God. Our heart gets wrapped up in what he gives rather than the giver, right? And God's like, you know what, you need to lay that on the altar, literally. And so he does that, and he raises the knife, and you know how that whole story goes. And God blessed him, and he said, you know, because you have not held back your son, your only son, from me, in blessing I will bless you, right? Yeah, I mean, that was the other side of the coin to teaching his children, and that's one of the ways that he taught his children, was that as much as I love you, I will honor the fear more than I will honor you. He commanded his children.
Yeah.
What a home to grow up in.
Yeah.
Amen?
Yeah.
So great things began to happen. Then you understand it was almost 400 years, then 430 years, and then God gave what?
The law.
Well, first he gave a man.
Okay.
He gave a Moses, right?
Yeah.
He gave a Moses. And through Moses and Aaron came a law, right?
Yeah.
It tells which the law was just a line-upon-line representation of the character of God, so the people of God could begin to see and understand who it was that they're actually dealing with. Because up to that point, they really didn't know a lot about him. Who really knows the fear? He comes and he goes on his own terms, you know? He shows up, he doesn't show up. He blesses and flocks are increased. He curses and a nation dries up. And we don't know whether he's coming or whether he's going. That was essentially the take on God all the way up until the time of Moses. They just really didn't know what the heck he was going to do or when he was going to show up. It was a very, very touch-and-go relationship. But when the law came, we could actually three-dimensionalize God and understand him on a level that had up to that point been impossible since the garden. Are you following me? Does that make sense? And so God began to establish a law that enabled man to know him through this established bloodline nation. Amen? And he gave sacrifices and a specific way of doing things that represented things that were honorable to God. The way they offered sacrifice, what they did was all pictures of things that were honorable to God. Amen? And through the keeping of that, what was happening? There's a surrender to the king and the kingdom, wasn't there? By the rejecting of it, they placed themselves underneath other rulership. Isn't that true? That's when they went into bondage. Are you guys still tracking with me at all?
Yeah.
Yeah. So that's when they went into bondage. When you refuse his ruling and his reigning, he's like, okay, well then go and be ruled and reigned by the people that you're looking for. Their hearts began to turn towards Baal, and so they went to into bondage of nations that worshipped and served Baal. And it wasn't until their heart cried out to God for deliverance and for his great name's sake that he pulled them out. And you know that was like a yo-yo with them all the way up until 400 years before Christ came, right? At that last point, things had gotten really bad, and the Philistines came in and took the Ark of the Covenant, and it never came back. And so technically speaking, you could never really, for 400 years until Jesus came, there was no way to be able to actually have a real Day of Atonement, because part of the atonement was to go in and apply the blood to the corners of the Ark of the Covenant, and it wasn't there, right? So they couldn't even have a Day of Atonement for 400 years. There was no communication between God and Israel as a whole. Now, there's still going on between God and individuals, but not as a nation, right? And then the Messiah came, right? And the Messiah, as soon as he came, the law stopped being taught as a legal system and began to be taught from a vantage point of grace. Remember, the Bible says that Jesus, he fulfilled the entire law. He was the embodiment of the entire law, right? And what did he say? If you've seen me, you've seen Papa, which tells me that the law looks like Papa, right? Amen? He lived that perfectly. And what does John say? We beheld his glory. He was full of grace and truth. So it was the spirit of the law that he taught. Isn't that right? And he taught it from the perspective of the kingdom. Remember, up until John, the law was preached, but since then, the kingdom of God has been preached, is what it says twice in the Gospels. Two times we say that until John, the law was preached, but from that day forward, the kingdom was preached, right? And the kingdom was really no different than the law. It was just the law viewed through relationship rather than regulation. Right? It wasn't a bullet point. It wasn't a law that was slapped on every tree in the kingdom saying, keep these or you'll be beheaded. It was the king getting off the throne and walking arm in arm with you and explaining his heart to you. A radical difference, wasn't it? You hear words coming off of Jesus' mouth that had never been heard. All you who are thirsty or hungry, come to me, right? And he says, you know, those of you who are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Learn of me and walk by my side, and because my burden is easy and my task is light, and I will give, you will find rest for your souls. They never heard this. Full of grace and truth, right? And then that man of grace and truth was crucified, died, and buried, and raised again to new life, and now the new covenant was born. And God goes out first and decides he wants to share the good news of the actual establishment of his kingdom to who first? Who first?
The Jews.
The Jews, right? Right? Why the Jews? The bloodline, chosen people, but who specifically was this to honor?
Abraham.
His man Abram, right? He promised him, didn't he? Right? So it was to honor Abraham, right? And for several years, the gospel was preached only to the Jews, to Jews only. We read all the way into the book of Acts, up to that point until the dispersion, and even after, because it says after the dispersion, the Jews went out and shared the gospel everywhere, preaching to Jews only, even still, right? It wasn't until God spoke to a Peter on a rooftop in Joppa that he went and he got the first Gentile convert, right? Amen? And the gospel began to spread to the Gentiles. Then a man who used to persecute the church, God rose up, changed his heart, gave him an anointing, gave him a calling to the Gentiles to preach the good news to the Gentiles. Amen? But even at that point, he first went to the Jews until eventually he said, you know, it seems that you guys judge yourself unworthy of relationship with God, a.k.a. eternal life. We turn now to the Gentiles. And the time of the Gentiles began. And that is the second phase, the phase that you and I are in right now, of the kingdom of God, right? The kingdom of God's ruling and reigning is through the nations, and it was supposed to begin through Israel, right? Amen? And there's coming a day, right? There's coming a day when all the nations will be blessed through Israel. It's just not coming when God would have liked it to come. But in the millennial kingdom, if you're going to come to know God's ways, you're going to have to come from all over the earth and come to Israel and ask them, teach us his ways. That's going to be a beautiful day. But right now, if someone wants to know God's ways, they need to come to the church, don't they? Who is largely Gentile. Amen? God is ruling and reigning through his church. And then now, towards the end of this time period, God is doing what with his church? What's he doing right now? He's judging us. And which is our preparation. Remember, what does the word judgment mean?
Separate.
To separate. To separate. There's actually two different meanings for two different words for judge, and both of them include the idea of separation. One of them just means that, another one adds other thoughts to it. But the basic idea of all judgment is to separate, to separate and to distinguish between good and between evil, right? And so when God is judging his church, he's separating evil from us, amen? Not us from him.
Right.
Amen?
Right.
That's a good thing then, isn't it? God, which is, so in other words, the judging is doing exactly what Kathy said, is preparing us.
Yeah.
As a bride being made ready for her bridegroom.
Yeah.
Amen?
Yeah.
We're being cleaned up. Right?
Yeah.
Thank you, Lord.
Yeah.
Aren't you glad that he doesn't just look at some of us and say, you know, I'm done with you.
Yeah.
I'll just start with someone who's easier to work with.
Thank you, God.
I'm glad he doesn't do that.
Yeah,
amen?
Thank you.
So thank you, Jesus. He's cleaning up his bride. And drawing us closer to his side. And the way he continues to do that is through grace, amen?
Yeah.
By influencing our heart. Not by shouting at us from some celestial throne millions of light years away, but by coming alongside of us and speaking to us, whispering into our ears in the middle of the night in our dreams, or speaking to us through his word or through a song, or speaking to us through the actions of a brother or a sister or their words. He speaks to us, doesn't he? And he wraps his arm around us and walks with us and talks with us just like he did Adam and Eve in the cool of the day and says, won't you be like me? Amen? And allowing us to become so enamored with him, with so adoring him, so loving him, so caught up in him that we find ourselves acting like him. Amen?
Yeah.
Isn't that just the way it works in friendships,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
You hang around with a person long enough and you're going to start talking like them. You're going to pick up phrases that they use.
Yeah.
Many times this is a bad thing, but not with God. Isn't that right?
Yeah.
With God, the only thing you can pick up is good stuff. And you hang around with him, and you admire him, and you are enamored with him, and before you know it, you're finding yourself acting more like him. And you look back on your life, and you don't know when those changes began to take place. Because it wasn't a cognizant decision. It wasn't you putting your heels into the ground and saying, I won't do this anymore. It's just that you were so caught up with him that you don't remember when that old stuff dropped off. You know what I mean?
Absolutely.
Now, there are times in our life we're going to have to be more determined and more deliberate. But I think the greatest portion of things in our life, we just find them dropping off. We just find that we are more like him this week than I was last week. And I really have no clue how that happened.
Really?
And, you know, and the beauty of it is it literally robs you and I from putting death in the pot by taking personal glory for it. We can't take credit for it. The fact that I'm closer to God today than I was 10 years ago, I can take no credit for. The fact that I'm acting more like him now than I was 10 years ago, I have no way of taking credit for that. And anybody that truly knows me knows that too. Right? It had to be God. He's the only one that gets glory. Amen? Isn't it true? But it only happens as we are enamored with him. Now, before we go any further and finish up our little review there, which is really all I'm looking to do tonight, really, so don't get all freaked out that, oh, after this he's going to start the message. turn to John chapter 4, if you will. John chapter 4.
I'm in John. I was going to say, if I was in John 4, that would be just a God thing altogether.
John chapter 4. Let's just go ahead and start in verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though John himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city in Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, aren't you glad Jesus engages people?
Oh, I love it.
You know what I mean?
Yeah.
He could have just sat there and let her do her thing and walk away because he was tired. I mean, have you ever been tired?
Yeah.
And you just don't really feel like talking to anybody.
Yeah.
You know, I'm sure that Jesus had many times like that, but because he honored his Father, because he loved the Father more than he loved himself, he wouldn't allow himself the privilege of remaining silent.
Right.
Because, you know, he knew, you notice it says here that he needed to go through.
Yeah.
He had a knowing he needed to go through there.
Sure.
Right?
Yeah.
Because nobody, no Jew went through Samaria. You went around it.
Right.
They were half-breeds. They were worse than pigs, right? They were worse. I mean, they were called pigs. They were worse than dogs, right? And so, you know, no Jew went through there on purpose. But Jesus, on his way to where he knew he needed to go in Galilee, he had an inward knowing, I need to go through Samaria. And the whole reason, as far as we know, was just to meet this one woman. Amen? And through this one woman, an entire town. Amen? It was important. Say important.
Important.
It was important to God. Yeah. It was important to Jesus. This woman was not invisible to God. This is a woman who, by today's standards, if you don't mind me just being honest, she was a slut. She was. She was loose with any man who she could find herself to wrap around. That was her. And she wasn't invisible to God. She wasn't unimportant to God. God knew her. God, I tell you what, that'll make you more excited than it does.
Yes.
You know what? I mean, this woman was not unimportant. She was so solidly on God's radar. He loved her. Amen?
Yes.
It was so important that on the way to ministering to full-blood Jews, it was important to weary Christ to go out of the way and go through Samaria to meet this one woman.
Yeah.
Thank you, God.
I'm
so grateful. That delights my heart. I don't know if it does you, but it does mine.
Well, and the love that was shown, because she didn't feel condemned. She went and told people.
Exactly. Amen. 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 The kingdom doesn't condemn, does it, Doris?
Yeah.
Thank you, Jesus, for that. So anyway, verse 6. Now, Jacob's well was there. God loves to throw in Jacob and Isaac and Abram into stories because they're important, aren't they?
Yeah.
So in a way, he's kind of honoring him there.
Yeah.
Is there really any real need to know what well it was? Not really, but you know, Jacob dug that well. It was a great place to wind up meeting this woman. And I couldn't have met her there if Jacob hadn't dug this well.
That's right.
Right? God honors. Now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour of the day. A woman of Samaria came in to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God," I could spend a week there, right there. You know, remember when I asked you earlier, what did God give? Our first thought is things, but God gives people. When Israel needed a deliverance from Egypt, he didn't give deliverance, he gave a person. Moses, right?
Yeah.
Isn't it true? God gives people as gifts. Isn't that just astounding?
Thank you, God.
You know, Aaron, who didn't feel like he could handle the priesthood, he anointed his sons and gave his sons to him as gifts. It says so. God gave those boys to Aaron as gifts to help him in the work of the ministry.
Wow.
The people were the gift.
Yeah.
You got to love God. Everything about him is relational.
Yeah.
There's nothing superficial about God. I love that.
Yeah.
So he says here, if you knew the gift of God, he was talking about himself, you think?
Yeah.
And who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. I love that because it's very clear that Jesus wouldn't hold back. If you'd ask, I'll give. What's that?
It was really pretty though.
Yeah. He says, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?' Jesus answered and said to her, 'Whoever drinks of the water of this well will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst.'" Now stop there for a second. He's speaking to obviously a different kind of thirst,
yes.
Correct? But notice that he's speaking to, what is this thirst he's talking about? A hunger for God.
Yes.
A genuine desire that we often fill with other things, and we find that it doesn't fill that God-shaped hole.
Yeah.
Isn't that right?
Yeah.
Notice that Jesus is speaking to her desire, not just her need. Is it true that she needed God?
Yeah,
we all do. But he wasn't speaking to her need. He was speaking to her desire. Are you following?
Yeah.
It was desire that led her to the bed of several men. Right?
Yeah.
And it doesn't fill the emptiness. Things and people can't.
Right.
Amen? Yeah. And it's really an unreasonable burden to place on another human being. You be my God for me.
Yeah.
It's too big a shoes to wear. You're doing a disservice. You might think that you're loving that person really big by making them your God. And no, you are spitting in their face and making their life miserable. They can never fill those shoes. Amen? And he's like, I know you're thirsty. I know you have a deep craving hunger, and I can answer it, and you'll never be thirsty again. I like that. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And the woman said to him, Sir, give me this water that I may drink, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here again to draw. She's making a very natural answer, right? You know, she says she sees a relief from well duty, right?
Yeah.
Which that's not a light task anyway. I mean, she was probably having to make that trip 2 or 3 times a day, right? Carrying that water on her shoulder, on her back. He says, that I may not have to thirst or come here to draw. Jesus said to her, go, call your husband and come here. Notice that he doesn't just deal with her. He wants her spiritual head. He doesn't even tell her the way to eternal life yet, does he?
No.
He just says it's possible. Go get your husband. Right?
Yeah.
Doesn't he?
Yeah.
Now, if she had been a widow, it would have been, probably been a different story. But, you know, he was also doing this to unlock part of her heart.
Right.
Because he knew what's coming is an honest answer that, well, you know, it's actually a little more complicated than that, Jesus. Guy I'm living with isn't really my husband, and I've had 7 of them. I'm not a novice. Right? You know? So he knew, what's he doing? He's cracking the shell.
Yeah.
He's looking to get into the heart, isn't he?
Yeah.
Right? Go call your husband and come here. Then the woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you have well said I have no husband, for you have had 5 husbands. I thought it was 7, I'm sorry, 5 husbands. And the one that you have now isn't your husband. In this, you were speaking the truth. The woman said to him, she's very perceptive. She says, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Wow, you're genius, aren't you? Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. Now, notice that there's a little bit of a difference in her statement and his. She doesn't mention who she's worshiping or anything. Jesus gives God a name and calls him Father, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yes? Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will we worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. And we as Jews worship, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking. Everybody say seeking.
Seeking.
Such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must, say must, worship him in spirit and in truth. Now the word worship there essentially means to adore. One of the meanings is to kiss the hand. It's actually borrowed from, and you dog lovers will love this, it's borrowed from a visual imagery of a dog licking a master's hand.
Mm.
Yes.
To kiss the hand.
Mm.
Dogs do that in gratitude, don't they?
Yes.
They do that in acknowledging that they love you.
Yes.
Don't they?
Yes.
Of course they do, right? And that's essentially what this word worship means. It means someone who is less coming to someone who is greater and showing some form of an act of adoration,
yeah.
of gratitude.
Yeah.
This is not worship. This can be an outcropping of true worship, but it's not worship, right?
Right.
Remember, what do we see, read in the scriptures where it says in Romans 12 chapter that he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the tender loving kindness of God, that you present your bodies unto God, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable in God, which is your spiritual worship.
Mm-hmm.
Presenting how you live your life is to lick his hand, to kiss his hand, is to show adoration. If you really worship God, worship God, worshiping God or adoring God comes out of a heart that longs to show gratitude. A heart that longs to show gratitude. What is it that grace does? It's God's influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life, including
gratitude.
That's the full definition. I've only brought up a handful of times here. But you notice it doesn't say including any other word, but gratitude is what it brings up. In other words, worship. Including worship. So I want you, as we think about, as we continue our track talking about the king and the kingdom, what's he looking for? Worshippers.
Yeah.
In other words, he's looking for you to love him.
Yeah.
He's looking for you to adore him. And see, this is where a true teaching of the gospel will completely eliminate the false concepts that are presented in a false gospel. A false gospel says you can come to God with five words and a confession and never serve him, never act out of love, have actions that are birthed out of love for him, and still spend an eternity with him. When in reality, we're completely redefining everything, because the very notion of what eternal life is to be intimate with him. And you can't be intimate with someone that you disagree with. Two can't walk together in unity if they disagree. God doesn't change, so who's going to? I am, right? My worshiping him takes on the form of my becoming like him. Are you following? Does that make sense? Idol worship. Isn't that what happens with teenagers all over the planet, and God help us, even some adults, right, who find some artist that they just think is, you know, the cat's meow, and they've got posters of the person, they've got all of their albums, they dress like them, they take on some of their lingo, they talk like them, they for vacation they go visit the person's home. I mean, for God's sake, it's they call them fans because they're fanatics, right? Well, this is exactly, essentially, what worship is. Becoming a fan of God. Desiring him. Admiring him. To the point where he consumes your thoughts. And you find yourself becoming like him. Amen. Does that make sense to you guys?
Yes.
That is the king in the kingdom. It's not, which is why Jesus was able to sum the whole thing up. You would keep the law and all the prophets if you just love me. If you'll just adore me. If you'll be as loyal and loving to me as just a simple dog is with its master, I wouldn't have to talk to you about much of any of this stuff, because you'd find yourself doing it. Right?
Yeah.
Amen? It's a very simple analogy, but it is so true. Amen?
Amen?
Now, in our day, the king and the kingdom manifesting itself is manifesting itself right now in cleaning up the bride. You and I both also know that days, Jesus told us that they would come so that we would not be part of the apostasy. Another way of saying that is so that you will not be offended. The word offended there means to walk away. To be offended. Well, it's the same word that's used, I think, in 1 Corinthians 8 or in Romans 14. I think it's 1 Corinthians. I could be wrong. I may be getting the addresses wrong as well. Romans 14 is one of them. There's another one in Corinthians that talks about the same thing. But the idea is that... whoever does whatever they do, whatever freedoms that they feel in their own heart they have, if their freedom winds up causing an offense to their brother and causes them to stumble, it says that you're no longer walking in love. And he says, how dare you do something like that for one for whom Christ died? Because if you look up those words, stumble and offense, it means to utterly fall away from him. It means to depart from God because of your actions. Right? Are you following? Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So, you know, so when we use it in the other phrases, you know, the whole idea of offense, we need to understand that God, Jesus, saying, you know, I told you that these things are going to come upon you so that you're not offended.
Yeah.
so that you don't walk away, right? But we do know the scripture says that when these things happen, many will be offended. Doesn't it say that? And many will take part of the apostasy. But he's told you guys, he's told me, and he told them as well, but we need to keep it in our hearts so that that doesn't happen, because that was his intention in telling us, is so that you won't walk away. Amen? So what was he bringing up? Persecution? Opposition? That you're going to, the day is coming, he says, I'm telling you, when people are going to think that if they kill you, they're doing God service. He's not being metaphorical. He's real. He means there is coming a day when if a person kills you, they think that they are serving God. Right. We see it all over the world right now, don't we?
Right?
It doesn't, you know, if you wonder, are these people sincere in their belief? Jesus seemed to think they were. They really do think they're serving their God. They really do. Right? But, you know, he says, you know, but I'm telling you these things so that you're not offended. So you stand steadfast to the end. Because part of being cleaned up is to never deny. You can't deny your true heart anyway, can you? If you genuinely are in love, you couldn't say you're not. Isn't it true? It doesn't matter what someone threatens you with. You couldn't bring yourself to say, no, I hate that person. You know what I mean? You just can't do it. Your heart... Your throat chokes up on the very notion of the words coming out your mouth. Because and even if you were to try to say them, your countenance would betray you, because people would know you're lying. Are you following me? Does that make sense? That's the kind of devotion Christ is looking for in our day. Amen? Just fall in love with him. You won't have to worry about not denying him, because if you love him, you won't deny him. Right? But, you know, the days are coming when these things will happen, and then there's going to be a rapture, right?
Yes.
For those of us who are not killed.
Hallelujah.
And then remember, it doesn't say, it says a lot of things about many, 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 but the only time it brings up being killed, it says, and some will be. Mm-hmm. So evidently the majority won't be. But, you know, you need to already have it in your heart that you'll be a Peter. Mm-hmm. And you're not going to miss your opportunity. Amen. Peter missed his first opportunity, right?
Yes.
And he was warned, wasn't it? Jesus tried to tell him. I'm telling you, I know you say you would die with me, but the rooster won't crow three times before the gig's up and you'll deny you ever knew me. Right? And isn't that exactly how it played out? And then what did Jesus do as the tender, loving shepherd that he was? He pulled Peter aside as he's walking on the seashore. What's he doing? He's walking and talking. Same thing he's always been doing. Peter, do you love me?
He gave him another chance.
You know, his head hung. He knew this discussion was coming.
Yeah.
You can't tell me he didn't know, because Jesus always comes and rescues us.
Yeah.
He knew this discussion was coming. And you don't tell me that Jesus, that Peter had not been living with the weight of his betrayal ever since he did it.
Yeah.
Of course he was. He was impetuous Peter, impetuous to stand by Jesus' side and impetuously quick to walk away. Right? He was very emotional driven, but he didn't stay there.
No.
And so Jesus says, you know, do you love me with a self-sacrificial love, a love that compels yourself to give yourself for me? I mean, Jesus was not mincing with words. In other words, he's saying, do you love me enough not to deny me? Mm-hmm. Peter raised his head and he's like, Lord, you know, you were there. I have an emotional fondness for you. He was honest with God, Jesus, wasn't he?
Yeah.
I love you like a friend, but my actions proved I don't love you like that. Jesus asked him again, do you have a love in your heart that's compelled out of my preciousness to you, a heart that calls you to give yourself for me self-sacrificially? Lord, you know all things, and you know I love you like a friend. Then Jesus asked him a third time, Peter, do you love me like a friend? And that third time it cut him to the heart. He's like, now he's questioning if I really even love him like that. And he's like, Lord, you know all things. And I'm telling you, that's something I do know. I do love you like a friend. But in between each one of these, Jesus gave an invitation to him. He said, go further my kingdom by feeding my lambs. Feed my lambs. He was showing him, you know what? Your betrayal didn't kick you out of the kingdom. You got a chance, son. Right? Aren't you glad that God speaks? Amen? Because that would have been the shipwreck of Peter. Wouldn't it? If Jesus had failed to speak to him about that and left the earth on that cloud, God only knows what would have happened to Peter. But Jesus wasn't silent. He was very direct.
Yeah.
Do you love me enough not to deny me? Is essentially the question.
Yeah.
He was speaking right to the issue, taking him right to his woundedness. Not to hurt him,
no.
To restore him, yeah. And to assure him, you have a place in this kingdom.
He knew Peter's heart.
Yeah, he knew, but
what was down in there that he hadn't spoken out.
Yeah, and Jesus was helping to stir, to draw out something that Peter really had not given himself to at all. And this is that's a good example of what I was saying last week, and that is, yeah, God does know our heart, but he also has to judge us based on our actions,
right.
Not on our heart.
Right.
And so he needed to compel out of Peter actions, love that had feet. Amen?
Yes.
But in each example, he told him, you've got a place in my kingdom, feed my lambs. Amen?
Mm-hmm.
Thank you, Jesus. I'm so grateful for that. And that's where we are. And, you know, and there's going to be continued opposition. But, you know, you and I can press through that knowing that, you know what, that if our heart truly does love him, we could never deny him anyway. Amen?
Mm-hmm.
And then when the rapture takes place, we will be with our Lord, forever with the Lord, the scripture says,
yeah.
Right? And we'll have the wedding feast of the Lamb. And then what's going to happen after that? Fill me in the blanks while we're closing up here. What's going to happen after the wedding feast of the Lamb? We're going to get on horses, right?
Yeah.
Amen. And what are we going to do on those horses?
Come back with Jesus.
We're going to come back with Jesus. What's going to have been taking place on this earth while we were gone?
Tribulation.
The tribulation, part or all of it, right? And at the close of it, what are we going to be doing? What's the first agenda upon putting hoof on terra firma? What are we doing?
Rain. Rain.
First thing.
And
even before that?
Before that.
Mm-hmm. We're going to make war with the false prophet and the beast, right? And all the nations that have sided with them, and they will all be slain, right? And a great angel calls to the four corners of the earth and calls the birds of the heavens to come and feast upon their corpses, right? Do you remember that?
Talk about the blood being so deep.
Being so high that it goes up to a horse's bridle. I don't know where that's... I've heard that. I don't remember where that's written. And I don't know if it's talking about the exact same thing. It might be talking about something different. I don't know that off the top of my head. But we do know that that battle is going to take place first, right? And then an angel is going to come down with a chain, a great chain, and bind Satan and cast him where?
Like fire.
No, not like fire.
That's at the end.
Where's he going to cast him?
Bottomless.
The bottomless pit, right? For 1,000 years, into the abyss for 1,000 years.
Yeah.
And during that 1,000 years, what's going to happen? Jesus Christ will rule and reign in a physical, probably glorified, but still physical body. And you and I will be part of that kingdom ruling and reigning with him. And Israel will be given their promised homeland, right? Amen? After the end of the 1,000 years, what's going to happen? Satan's going to be released for a short time. What's the first thing he's going to do? The very thing that he was not allowed to do, the reason why he was shut up in the first place. He was shut up for 1,000 years so he could not do this to the nations anymore.
Deceive
them. So he could deceive the nations no more. And as soon as he's released, the first thing the Bible says that he does is go out to deceive the nations. First thing. The thing he'd been deprived of doing. Which tells me that must be like really high on his arsenal list.
Yeah.
Is deceiving people. Mm-hmm. Right? Which is why I'm talking to you. Right? Because you're not going to be deceived. Amen? So he goes out and he deceives the nations, and they come and they make war against Jesus Christ and the kingdom. But before they can get too far in it, God rains fire down from heaven and destroys them all those that decide to wage war against Jesus. At that point, what happens?
Mark,
yes.
Maybe you just because you're not done yet, but how long a period is that going to be?
What?
Loosed?
Well, it says a short time. It doesn't say how long. It could be months, it could be a couple years, but I get the idea it's going to be very brief, exceedingly brief. But the scripture does not tell us. It just says for a short time. And then God's going to destroy. All of those people that rage war against him will be destroyed. And then what's going to happen? The great what?
White throne judgment.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. And those that are going to be spending eternity in hell will be spending eternity in hell. And at that point, there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, and the new Jerusalem will come down. And what's still happening? The king and his kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
Amen? So are you guys seeing a panorama of the king and the kingdom throughout history? And what's going to culminate in, right? Does it make sense to you on some level?
Yeah.
Yes or no? It does? Okay. I want you to keep the in your heart the purpose of the gospel is the king and the kingdom. It's the very name that is given, attributed most largely to the gospel. It's called the gospel of the kingdom more than it's called anything else in Scripture. And there's a reason for that, because the focus is on the king and the kingdom. So I think if you begin to think of it in terms like that, it'll aid you. Does that make sense? If we turn it, see, can you see how religion and modern Christianity has distorted it so much and turned everything into salvation and works, right? And heaven. And all those are just things that are, they're peripheral issues at best, right? And the focus is on external things, where I'm going to go and how I need to make myself live so God's happy with me. None of it is really relational, and very little of it, if anything, has to do with God's rule and reign in the heart. You see? Can you see how having the compass off just a little bit puts you into literally religion rather than in genuine relationship? Amen? Okay, so I don't know where we're going to go from here, but I wanted to do a review so that and get a lot of answers from you rather than just saying things, so that I can see that you guys actually have gotten what we've talked about over the last weeks, so that I know that it's worthy to go further. There's no sense in going further if you haven't got what we've talked about so far. Did you have something? I'm sorry?
No.
Oh, I thought I heard somebody say something. Okay, so we'll go ahead and close in prayer.